Okay, Apologetics 2, Lecture Number 4. We're talking about Thomas Aquinas and his thought. Remember, Augustine was influenced by Plato's thought. Aquinas was influenced by Aristotle's thought. Aristotle taught that the mind, we start life as a blank slate, and everything in the mind was first in the senses except the mind itself. Let me repeat that. Everything in the mind was first in the senses except the mind itself. So all the knowledge we get has to be derived from sense experience. It doesn't mean that the only knowledge we can have is sense knowledge, but we derive it from sense experience. So we can know about things that you can't experience with the five senses, such as God, the invisible God, but it's from examining nature that we arrive at the conclusion that God exists. Now, what Aquinas is talking about here is the active mind and the receptive mind. The receptive mind is kind of, it's like the view of our mind as a waste paper basket. And that's the way our life starts out. Our mind, the receptive mind, is an empty waste paper basket with nothing in it. And then as we get sense, we perceive things in sense, we begin to throw data into the receptive mind. And Aquinas says to see the human mind merely as a waste paper basket, as a container, an empty container, is to do it an injustice, because the mind, there is also an aspect of the mind, not two minds, but just another aspect of the mind that is the active mind. And what that is, it's not something that has data there, okay, in Aquinas' thought. It's not something, another garbage can that's filled up, but it is the mind's ability to go into the world of the senses, to have sense experience, and then to draw rational conclusions from it, okay? But again, from my reading of Gordon Clark, I just can't see how we see a mound of dirt and can draw rational conclusions from it. I think there's something about the way we were created, totally apart from sense experience, where we already have, even if it's in the unconscious realm and has to be triggered by some sense experience, we already have in the unconscious mind at birth an idea of right and wrong in our consciences. Concepts such as equality, things like that. This is the type of thing that would differentiate Aquinas from Augustine. Aquinas also drew a distinction between act and potency, the actual realm and the potential realm. It's real important in his work. We don't really have time to go into everything. We're potential beings. God is the only pure actual being. Okay? Now, a lot of guys understand that to mean that God has no potency, which means that God doesn't have any power, but Aquinas would gladly concede the point that God has infinite potential to do things. But as far as his existence has no potentiality to not exist, to come into existence. He's pure act in his existence. Aquinas also drew a distinction between essence and existence. Essence is what something is. Existence is that it is, that it exists. For instance, my essence is a human being, and I have existence. I do exist. Now, God is the only being, Aquinas would argue, where his essence is his existence. And you could turn that into a type of ontological argument, but Aquinas would argue he didn't like the ontological argument. You know, he's not going to start a reason alone. He's not Platonic. He's Aristotelian. He's got to start in the world of the senses, so he's going to obviously reject the ontological argument. But Aquinas would argue that only God is the only being whose essence is his existence. When God says, "I am who I am," in Exodus 3:14, he is saying that The definition of me is existence. I am that I am. There's no reason outside of myself why I exist. And all other beings have existence, and their essences, their definition or what they are, is separate from from the fact that they do exist. But God alone, His essence and His existence are one and the same. And so you could word that in a real nice ontological argument by saying, well, then if God's essence is His existence, that's the same thing as saying God's definition is that He must exist. The two can't be separated. Existence cannot be separated from His definition. And that's what Anselm argued with Gonello, though, the monk who was arguing back from Gonello, said, well, then if I have an idea of the most perfect island, it must exist. Anselm said, no, an island by definition is a contingent being. There can only be one necessary being that by definition must exist. But that gets into a lot of other stuff. Aquinas, much like Aristotle, argued that there are first principles of knowledge. Now, Aquinas would say you don't need to have a reason for everything. Because if you had to have a reason for everything, then there would be no first reason. You could just keep asking, well, what's your reason for holding that view? And you'd go on and on. You'd either have to eventually argue in a circle, which is faulty argumentation, say that, well, I believe C because of B, and I believe A because of B, and I believe C because of A. You know, you'd argue in a circle. That's a faulty argument. It's like saying, I believe the Bible's God's word because the Bible says it's God's word. You know, that'd be arguing in a circle and all. So he's basically, you can either do that or you could say that if everything needs a reason, you go on and on in an infinite regress, and then there's no foundation, no starting point to know anything. And we end up with total skepticism. So the first principles of knowledge are things that are not proven by reason, but you have to assume them to be true just to begin to reason. Okay? Geisler would say they're actually undeniable. Not that they're logically necessary, which is what Descartes was trying to argue. Descartes did more harm than good, by the way, because he led to the rationalism that led to deism and atheism. They're self-evident truths. Things that you, like the law of non-contradiction, you cannot prove through reason that the law of non-contradiction must be true. However, if you don't assume that it's truth, you can't even think. You can't even communicate. If the law of non-contradiction doesn't hold, then to say that God exists means the same thing as saying God doesn't exist. In other words, all talk, all thought is totally meaningless. Okay? So Aquinas had these first principles of knowledge. I'll just run off some of them. Identity. Being is being. You know, that's the basic, these are the basic ways to say it, but eventually what it'll come down to is Bob is Bob. That chair is that chair. Okay? Now the other side of that same coin is the law of non-contradiction, meaning that being is not non-being. In other words, that chair is not this desk. Okay? A cannot equal non-A at the same time and in the same way. Okay? The law of non-contradiction. So whenever you bring out a contradiction in somebody's thought, in order for us to reason properly, now you get Zen Buddhists who try to say that ultimate reality is beyond reason, but the fact is, when they present their views, they still use the law of non-contradiction. You cannot think without it. The law of excluded middle, either being or non-being. You know, something has to either exist or not exist. I mean, those two categories cover the whole gamut. The principle of causality. Non-being cannot cause being. It's the same thing as saying from nothing, nothing comes. You know, nothing is nothing, therefore nothing can do nothing, therefore nothing can cause nothing. And then the principle of finality. Every being acts for an end. there's a purpose behind all the, you know, when you take these principles as the basis of human knowledge, you can start right from these, since we have to assume that they're true just to think and communicate, you can argue from them for God's existence relatively easy. So a lot of people try to deny these. The problem is the atheists who try to disprove God through science, they have to assume every one of these just to do science. I also added another one there, the basic reliability of sense perception. Aquinas didn't spend a whole lot of time, if any, arguing for the existence of the real world. He, like Aristotle, said, hey, look, it's there, and we know it's there, and anybody who denies that it's there is just making a jackass out of himself, and I don't waste my time arguing with jackasses. So it's pretty, just it's assumed the basic reliability of sense perception. That desk that I think that I'm leaning my hands on, it really does exist. It really is there. Aquinas, because he started with sense data and he was Aristotelian in his thought, he rejected the ontological argument trying to prove God's existence through reason alone. He also rejected the Kalam cosmological argument, which was the argument, the cosmological argument based on the argumentation of Muslim mathematicians in medieval days. He rejected. Now, St. Bonaventure, we're going to bring him up because he accepted it, and I like it, and even Geisler likes it at times, brings it up. But the reason why he rejected the Kalam cosmological argument is basically because he liked Aristotle so much. Now, Aristotle believed that the universe was eternal. So for Aquinas to accept, now, Aquinas did make certain adaptions, certain changes to the Aristotelian system of thought. Okay, it wasn't like he held him to be infallible. But this would have been too big of a break from Aristotle to be respectable, to remain respectable to other Aristotelians at that time. So Aquinas believed that the beginning of the universe could not be proved through reason. And so what he was saying was, Aristotle, there's no breakdown in Aristotle's thought when he believed the universe was eternal. It's just Aristotle was not a Christian. If he was a Christian like me, he would accept for theological reasons from the authority of the scriptures, the Bible's account of creation, and therefore he would know that the universe had a beginning. So Aquinas believed the universe had a beginning. God created it. However, you couldn't prove it through reason. Okay? Now we're going to see, we're going to bring in a guy, Bonaventure, who disagreed with that and taught that you could prove that the universe had a beginning and used the Kalam cosmological argument. Now, Aquinas also argued, point number three here on the handouts, that there are doctrines of reason, and point number four on the next page, and there are doctrines of faith in the Christian faith, okay? Closest thing we have to this breakdown, it would be natural revelation, God revealing himself in nature, so that man through reason. Now, see, by the way, when the reason why a lot of guys that argue like Aquinas today, a lot of thinkers that argue like Aquinas today, slam Aquinas, is because they read Descartes' thought into Aquinas. When Aquinas was talking about the certain truths that we could find through reason alone, he did not mean through pure reason alone. That concept came along with Rene Descartes, just in the mind alone. Aquinas used reason in a much larger sense. Like if Gary said, Phil, is it reasonable to conclude that your hands are resting on a desk right now? I would say, yes, Gary, it's reasonable to conclude that my hands are resting on a desk. That I'd be answering from the Thomistic standpoint, that using reason in a wider sense, which includes empiricism, you know, judging the... Gordon Clark understood Aristotle, Aquinas a lot more than a lot of... He classified Aristotle, Aquinas, as an empiricist, rather than a rationalist. But today, so many guys classify him as a rationalist. It was Descartes who believed that you can prove things through pure reason alone, not Aquinas. Aquinas meant, when he said through human reason alone, he meant through the five senses and then making rational conclusions, drawing rational conclusions from sense data and sense experience. The doctrines of reason, things we basically find through natural revelation, but then there's certain doctrines of faith that we could only know through supernatural revelation, such as in the Bible. Now, he's not saying that you can't find good reasons to believe that the Bible's God's Word, but what he's saying is you can't arrive at things like the doctrine of the Trinity through human reason alone. Okay? So the guys who like argue for the Trinity based on the saying the universe is a tri-universe with space, matter, and time, yeah, Aquinas would be against that type of speculation. But the doctrines of reason, so contrary to popular belief, Aquinas did not believe you could prove everything through reason. But he believed that through reason, it becomes real clear that the Bible is God's Word with such a high degree of probability and beyond reasonable doubt that only a fool would reject it as God's Word. And once you recognize the Bible's God's Word, then through supernatural revelation, we are rationally justified in believing things like the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation. But the doctrines of reason that could be proven through human reason, a lot of things come under this category. For instance, he had five ways to prove God's existence. Aquinas argued from motion. He was basically arguing from change to an unchanging being, but he used motion as the most obvious form of change. Things change their position, they move.
Are you arguing for this is the same thing we would use for time? Time as defined by change, the same thing as motion defined as change?
To a certain degree. And the only thing I wouldn't give too much, we'd have to sit down and figure out exactly what type of argument we're doing from time, because and then we have to make sure that it's kind of metaphysical time rather than, you know, real time rather than our own measurements of time, because we get dangerously close to the Kalam cosmological argument. And I would even argue that there's some premises in Aquinas' thought that would seem to open the door for the Kalam cosmological argument. Though he had to reject it to still hold Aristotle up to a certain degree. But Aquinas argued from motion to an unmoved mover. He argued from effects to a first cause. He argued from... See, and he argued that there had to be a first cause, because if there was no first cause, it would go on, and all the temporary effects would have nothing to ground it in existence. So there had to be a first uncaused cause. He argued from contingent beings, beings that are dependent on other things to keep them in existence. He argued from contingent beings to a necessary being, a being that's totally independent. He argued from degrees of perfection to a most perfect being. And he argued from the guidance of mindless nature to the intelligent designer. He argued, like, you know, acorns, mindless nature, like acorns, end up becoming oak trees every time. And it's like, you know, when you see mindless nature working towards the same goals over and over again, there's got to be a mind out there directing and guiding that. Aquinas also, through the doctrines of reason... Oh, by the way, I take his five arguments for God's existence, and I... You know, it's proven different aspects of God, so I put them all together in one clump. I used it as one of my three arguments... Actually, one of my four arguments that I used for God's existence against Dr. Peter John. But you could put it together, man, and come up with some dynamite attributes of God. By the way, these five ways to prove God's existence, everybody thinks that that's the only thing Aquinas ever did. And Summa Theologica, which is, I don't know, I would guess it's probably between 3,000 and 5,000 pages long. He spends a total of three pages on these five arguments. Aquinas also, through reason, argues there can only be one infinitely perfect being. You see, the way he would argue there is that for there to be more than one being, they would have to differ in some way. But for a being to be infinitely, for there to be two infinitely perfect beings, it would mean that they'd have to have every possible perfection infinitely. And so there'd be no difference between the two. They'd be exactly the same, so they would be the same being. Then, well, yeah, it gets into something else too, but there's a way then you can argue, but it can be that infinitely perfect being could be more than one person if there was different choices that were made. See, the being is what something is by nature, is what something necessarily is. Free choices are choices you don't have to make. God has to choose. He's good, so every choice he makes has to be a good choice. But all three persons of the Trinity didn't have to choose to become a man. All three persons of the Trinity didn't have to choose to baptize the church on the Feast of Pentecost. You see, so you can find the different choices that they made from all eternity, which would basically appear to me to be three centers of consciousness in this one infinitely perfect being, i.e. three persons and the one God. Aquinas would also argue in Doctrines of Reason that God is the cause of all perfections that exist. You know, the perfections had to come from somewhere, and so God had to be the cause of all perfections. The things that you can't attribute to God are things, since He's an infinite being, matter by definition is limited by space and time and things like that. So God cannot be material. The cause of all matter has to be immaterial. Yet the cause of all perfections that exist, God must have all these perfections. In other words, if you're looking for the cause of good, it would be God. So therefore, God is good, we have goodness. God is love, we have love. He gives us a share of His love, if you will. Even that is not philosophically good language there, but basically, since God is the cause of all perfections that exist, He must have all these perfections. But since He's an infinite being, He must have all these perfections to an infinite degree. So Aquinas can argue, he doesn't stop at his five ways to prove God's existence. He argues that since that is the cause of all that is good, God must be good. But since He's an infinite being, He has to be infinitely good. And, you know, it goes right down the line. You can do it with righteousness, you can do it with holiness, you can do it with love. Now, there's a lot of guys that say you can't even talk about God. So what was Aquinas' view of God talk? He's misunderstood here, by the way, as well. God talk cannot be univocal. Univocal means that the words that we use of God and man would have to be defined. They would have to be totally the same, defined the same way and applied the same way. That's impossible. When we say Phil Fernandez is holy and God the Father is holy, obviously, we're not saying the same thing. There's a gap between God's holiness and Phil Fernandez's holiness. So maybe God talk is equivocal, but it can't be equivocal. Equivocal means that the terms mean totally different thing. If you say that God is good and Phil Fernandez is good, but the term good means something totally different for God than it means for man, then we have no idea what good means for God, so we have no knowledge of God. Okay? So, if God talk is univocal, you drag God down to become one of us. But if God talk is equivocal, totally different, then we know nothing of God. So others have argued, well, then God talk is analogical, and I believe I spelt it wrong. But anyway, they argue that God talk is analogical. In other words, the terms are similar. Now, a lot of people think Aquinas argued this. He did not. Aquinas openly admitted that if the term holiness, means something similar for God, for man, than it does for God, then we still don't know how similar. I mean, an analogy: how close or how far is it going to be? So, if the terms don't have the exact same meaning, we still don't know anything about God. This was the Aquinas' solution, which is totally misunderstood by a lot of scholars today. Geisler, he's been studying Aquinas for like 40 years now. He's just starting to figure the boy out, and that's just in time too, because everybody's been slamming Aquinas from Schaeffer on down. But the solution is, you have to have univocal terms. You have to have terms that mean the same thing. Holiness has to mean the same thing for Phil Fernandez that it means for God. However, they have to be applied in an analogical way, in a similar way. For instance, the word holy means the same thing for God when applied to God as it does when applied to man. However, we apply holiness in a finite, limited way to man, but we apply it to God in an infinite way. Okay? That means that we do know something about God. We know that He is holy. But when we realize that we're limited and we can't fully grasp what being infinite means, there are some mysteries about God's holiness. However, we do know that God really is holy, because we know what holy means. We just don't know what that all entails when we say He's infinitely holy. But we are getting close to the target. We are learning truths about God. And so Aquinas solved that dilemma there. Aquinas also believed in natural law. Now, natural law is what our founding fathers meant by natural law. Not what scientists today mean by natural law. The Declaration of Independence, when they talk about the laws of nature, they're not talking about the law of gravity and stuff like that. They're talking about God's eternal laws written in our hearts. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. They got that from Aquinas. By the way, Clarence Thomas, when he was getting slammed before they brought Anita Hill to come out and slam him for things she claimed that he did 10 years earlier, they were trying to slam him because of his Catholic view of natural law. He held to natural law. And here was this guy, Clarence Thomas, having to defend his belief in natural law when it's clearly stated in the Declaration of Independence. And so our leaders, our liberal leaders, were trying to say, you're anti-American because you believe that God has written His laws on the hearts of men. You're a Roman Catholic trying to force your religion down everybody's throat. And he's turning around and saying, wait a minute, it's in the Declaration of Independence. In fact, our founding fathers believed because of that God instituted human government. Anyway, those are just some of the doctrines of reason, things that man could find out through reason. But Aquinas also believed in doctrines of faith, things that you could not prove through human reason. Supernatural revelation is needed. The doctrine of the Trinity you cannot prove through human reason. Now, even Augustine tried to prove the doctrine of the Trinity through reason. Okay. Augustine didn't see a clear break between things of faith, beliefs of faith, and beliefs of reason. He saw everything kind of as God's universe without a big distinction between the secular and the church. And now, because of that, you know, again, though, this guy's in a church that has just merged with the Roman Empire. Okay? But Aquinas is on the other extreme, that there is a distinction between human reason and things that can only be attained by faith alone. I think Aquinas, in some ways, he drew too big of a distinction, because he said some things like you couldn't know and believe the same thing at the same time. In other words, you can believe in God's existence, but once you were convinced by a proof of God's existence, then you know that God exists. Now you can no longer believe it. Okay? In other words, you've gone beyond the realm of belief. I disagree. You can know something and still choose to disbelieve it, or you can know God exists and suppress it and not believe it, or you can know that God exists and choose to believe it. But by the way, those who slam Aquinas for that don't even appeal to the next point that we're going to get to after we talk about miracles. But anyway, for the doctrines of faith, such as the Trinity, the Incarnation, Aquinas would use miracles as evidence for the doctrines of faith. He would be willing to argue that the resurrection of Christ from the dead proved his deity and stuff. But Aquinas was smart enough to know, once, you know, he was using actual, not logical necessity, but actual undeniability to argue for God's existence, things like that, that the only way you can deny those premises that lead to God's existence would be if you assume the truth of those premises in order to make the denial. Okay, so that's real close to logical necessity, but it's not exactly there. Geisler uses the same principle. At the same time, once you argue for miracles that occurred in history, now you're talking a high degree of probability. And so it's not quite as strong, but it's still enough to be persuasive. And But Aquinas would be willing to use miracles as evidence for the doctrines of faith. And he believed he could be a very reasonable man to accept the Bible as God's inerrant word and the essential teachings of the Christian church, but that you could not prove them through reason alone. But it's a very, there's some high, very high degree of probability the Bible's God's word, therefore accept it as the ultimate authority, and therefore whatever it teaches, such as the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation, are true. But the aspect that's missing from a lot of guys who critique Aquinas, his view of faith, he drew a distinction between belief that and belief in. And a lot of people don't believe. See, a lot of people think that Kierkegaard was slamming Aquinas because he thought that all Aquinas taught was everything is intellectual, belief that. I believe that God exists. Belief is just in the realm of the mind, period. Okay? No. Kierkegaard was slamming Descartes, because that was Descartes' view. Descartes' view, you can prove everything through reason alone. You don't even need revelation. In fact, the guy who slammed Descartes more than anybody, another Frenchman, was Blaise Pascal, and an awful lot of his argumentation sounds a lot like Aquinas. And though he didn't like traditional arguments, it seemed his biggest argument against traditional arguments was that most people weren't really convinced by them. Which leads me to believe if he wrote a work as big as Aquinas did, he might have even included three pages on arguments for God's existence, but he would say, yeah, most people aren't even going to be able to follow a line of reasoning out, so let's hit something that they'll think more about. But Aquinas' view of faith, belief that Jesus is God, that would be in the intellectual realm, or belief that God exists. But that's still not saying the same thing as believing in God or believing in Jesus, trusting in Him for salvation. That's an act of the will. Aquinas argued that through human reason alone, you can get the belief that, the intellectual belief, but you needed the work of the Holy Spirit to move and persuade the will of a man to believe in Jesus as Savior. Now, Kierkegaard comes on the scene and says, it's belief in only. It's an act of the will only. Throw reason out the window. And he went way overboard. But I think Aquinas, at least his statement in this area, was the middle ground between Descartes and Kierkegaard, whereas most theologians and philosophers today, for some reason, put him in Descartes' camp, and he was nowhere near there. But they read back in time, thinking that when he says you can prove something through reason alone, that he means pure reason alone, and he did not. If anything, he'd have to be classified as an empiricist, believing that everything in the mind was first in the senses, except the mind itself. Bonaventure, who lived from 1221 to 1274, a contemporary of Aquinas, he disagreed with Aquinas in the area where Aquinas did not accept the Kalam cosmological argument. Now, Aquinas used the cosmological argument from existential causality. What I mean there is Aquinas was arguing for the cause of the continuing current existence of something. Aquinas was arguing for God as the sustaining cause of all that exists. If you're a possible being, your existence is dependent on God right now. If God stopped holding you in existence, you would cease to exist right now. So it's a simultaneous cause. It's like when you look in the mirror, the cause is simultaneously causing the effect. You remove your face from the mirror and the image removes as well, which is pretty tough to prove, by the way. But anyway, but Bonaventure used the Kalam cosmological argument, which argues for the beginning of the existence of the universe, not for the current sustaining cause of it. And he argued that the universe had a beginning, and therefore everything that had a beginning needs a cause, and therefore the universe needs a cause. And he would argue that he used bad science to argue for this. It's good philosophy, but it's bad science. Back then, they thought that the sun went around the earth. Okay, so he argued that for every time the sun goes around the earth, the moon has gone around the earth 12 times. Okay, it's good. Bad science, obviously, because it's the earth that goes around the sun. But just assume that that was good science and that was the case. This is what his argument would be. If the universe is eternal, then even though the moon has gone around the earth 12 times as many times as the sun has gone around the earth, they've both gone around the earth the same number of times because they've both gone around the earth an infinite number of times. That's a contradiction. They can't both be equal and one of them 12 times more than the other. Therefore, there had to be a first time that the sun went around the earth and the moon went around the earth. Again, bad science, but it's pretty good argumentation. But with Zeno's paradoxes, we'll use the Kalam cosmological argument later on in this course.
Well, that argument can be used even with real science.
Mm-hmm.
Venus and Earth go around the sun at different speeds.
I did it. I don't know if it was Venus or if I used Mercury. I did it when you round it off, and I made a updated version of it. The only reason why I don't use it much, you know, some scientist is going to say, well, the solar system wasn't always here. You know, it was just a big blast from the Big Bang, and it, which is irrelevant to the whole, you know, question argument, because then you can still trace it back to.
Well, a scientist who believes in the Big Bang believes in a beginning to the universe, so you don't need to prove that to him. You've got to prove the
beginning. Well, as long as he believes in a Big Bang.
That's true.
And not an infinite number of Big Bang. But even there, though, we'll get to that point when we get to the Kalam cosmological argument, that there's even good scientific ways of showing that you still have to have a first Big Bang, even if there was more than one. Anyway, René Descartes, Frenchman, lived from 1596 to 1650. He was not a skeptic, but he used methodological skepticism. What he means is he used skepticism as his method to try to find certain truth. Okay? He decided he was going to doubt everything that he could possibly doubt until he found something that he couldn't doubt, and then that would be a point of certainty. And then from that point of certainty, he was going to try to deduce all truth. Now, this guy was coming up with the axioms of geometry, and from the axioms of geometry, you were deducing a whole mess of stuff. So he was saying, hey, wouldn't that be great if we could do that with all knowledge? So he tried to prove everything with rational certainty. Now, his cogito ergo sum means I think, therefore I am. And what it was the more he doubted, the more he recognized the existence of the doubter. The more he thought, he recognized the existence of the thinker. So he said, I think, therefore I am. That became his point of certainty, and then he argued beyond that. So he tried to prove everything with rational certainty. In essence, he didn't even realize that he's trying to prove Christianity, but he left no room for divine revelation. He acted like human reason is unlimited. If you can prove everything through reason, who needs a Bible? Pascal pointed that out later on anyway, or actually right while the guy was alive. By the way, these guys were great mathematicians, great scientists, and Descartes actually read a paper that Pascal presented when he was only 16 years old on geometry, and his father had him tutored, Pascal's father had him tutored, but didn't think that math was important, so wouldn't allow him. So all the studying in math that he did was on his own, and this guy was writing a paper on on geometry that Descartes, the leading mathematician of his day, caught his attention, which is saying a lot. But Descartes left no room for divine revelation. This eventually led to the Enlightenment, which is really a dark ages in thought, really, if you're really going to be honest about it. It led to the idea of pure rationalism and deism, that if something in the Bible doesn't seem to fit with our human reason, we'll rule it out as false, and eventually led to atheism, and man thought he could prove everything through reason, and didn't even realize that, Pascal said, reason can't even start unless you make certain assumptions that can't be proven by reason, which is a lot like what Aquinas said about the first principles of human knowledge. Descartes was willing to use the ontological argument for God's existence. However, his system broke down. He refuted his own system and just didn't even, either didn't realize it or he didn't want to realize it, so he just glazed over it. But he brought up a possibility. As he's arguing and all, he says, but you know, what if there's an evil demon that created the universe? It wasn't God, it's an evil demon that exists. And he created the universe, and he's deceiving man so that whenever man thinks he's reasoning rightly, he's actually reasoning wrong. After all, sometimes we really believe somebody's trying to kill us, and then we wake up and we realize we were only dreaming. But it really seemed real to us. Maybe everything's just a big dream, and we're going to wake up and find out we're the only ones who exist. But then he said, no, we've already argued that God is good, so God, since God is good, he wouldn't deceive us. The problem is, this guy's supposed to be proving everything with logical necessity. So, I mean, even before his first premise, if you stick that in, that an evil demon might exist, there's no way to disprove the existence of an evil demon who's deceiving man, it destroys the whole guy's system. Now, that one statement there gives me a lot of respect for the presuppositionalist. Because the presuppositionalist is arguing, I don't think that we should throw out the traditional arguments. What the presuppositionalist is arguing is that even to think, even to make moral judgments or to think or to argue, you have to presuppose the existence of the God of the Bible. Now just think about it. If it's possible, no way to rationally disprove the existence of an all-powerful evil demon who's leading us all astray, so when a scientist does an experiment, he's just being tricked by this evil demon, just the fact that we think everything makes sense and we can find out truths and we're not being lied to by this evil demon implies that we do believe that there's an all-good being controlling running the controls so that things really do make sense. Just like Schaefer argued that the founders of modern science were Bible believers who believed that a reasonable God created the universe in a reasonable way so that through reason man could find out about the elements within the universe. Now when a modern scientist is an atheist, he throws out the reasonable God. Does he have any reason to believe that he's not being deceived? Does he have any reason to believe that just because if you drop a pencil today it falls, that it's going to fall tomorrow? Even David Hume, the skeptic that he was, openly admitted that there's no way to prove the sun's going to rise tomorrow just because it rose yesterday. He's just using phenomenological language there, by the way. Blaise Pascal lived from 1623 to 1662, a contemporary and fellow countryman of René Descartes. His major apologetic work is Poncet's. Buy it. You will love it. I mean, you don't even have to read it cover to cover. Just open it up someday and you'll find some quotes, at least one on every page that's going to... Out of all the great thinkers that I wrote, he's the only one that I quoted, and I quoted him twice on this page because he just can't say it better than Blaise Pascal said it. He was opposed to Descartes' pure rationalism. Now, because of this, a lot of people think that Pascal threw reason out the window, but he didn't. He openly upheld reason, but he didn't make it out to be more than it was. He realized that man is more than just a rational being. Yeah, this is one of his quotes. The heart has its reasons of which reason knows nothing. In other words, you can know things but not be able to prove it with rational certainty. You can know that you know that you know it. Now, what he meant by the heart, he meant intuitions, knowledge of first principles, which reason can't prove, the will, the emotions. He talked about if a preacher has a bad haircut, even the wisest man won't be able to concentrate on his message, because the whole sermon is going to be thinking about, you know, and then the wisest man on earth, if there's a fly buzzing around his head, he can't even think straight. And so he's always slamming Descartes by name, saying, you know, this guy elevates reason. Also, he recognized that pure rationalism, if we could prove everything through reason, it leaves no room for revelation. Now, Pascal was opposed to the traditional arguments for God's existence, but that was mainly because they weren't persuading a lot of people during his day. And so he says man needs more than reasons of the mind to persuade people. And he figured, hey, let's start where everybody wants to start. They want to start with themselves. Let's start there. And so that's where Pascal started, and that's where we're going to finish, and then we'll have to pick it up next week. But his apologetic, man, is a dynamite apologetic.